Now open your Bibles back to 1 John, and let us read once again the closing verses of chapter 5, beginning with verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. When I was an undergraduate student majoring in philosophy, I was constantly being confronted with unbelief in my classes. And one of the authors who helped me immensely during this time period was the late Francis Schaeffer. I read everything he has ever written. He had been a philosophy major, and he wrote with that kind of a background. In two of his books, The God Who Is There, and He Is There and He Is Not Silent, he coined the expression true truth, that he says, which describes what has always been and always will be true. Now, you may think that that's self-evident, but in our society, it's not. We live in a time in which people claim to have their own particular truth. You have your truth, and I have my truth, and they may not agree with one another. Oxford theologian Alistair McGrath writes about this and says, "It is utterly wrong-headed to say that something is true for you but not for me. For example, what if I think that fascism is true and you think that liberal democracy is equally true? Should the fascist repression be tolerated by the believer in liberal democracy? If not, on what grounds? Why not permit Stalinism or Satanism or Nazism? Without criteria to determine truth, this relativism fails miserably." And Christian people of all should not fall prey to this, but nonetheless, we have a foot in many evangelical circles, a willingness to embrace what is known as postmodernism. Postmodernism is a term that actually goes back well over a century. And it really does to the early part of the 20th century, in which you had French intellectuals begin to advocate what we now call as postmodernism. Now, why is it postmodernism? Because modernity or modernism was too much rooted in analytical thought. For example, having majored in philosophy, I had to study the major philosophers, beginning with the Greeks, Plato and Socrates, and especially Aristotle. And you had to learn Aristotelian logic. Now, today, we're told that Western philosophy is too analytical and, as such, is prone to dismiss things that appear to be contrary to reason. Did you know there are some philosophers who say that it's possible that 2 and 2 does not equal 4 in some situations? Like, what would those be? When is 2 and 2 never anything but 4? Can 2 and 2 be 3? We used to play a joke on one another, ask people this question. If you had 2 and you didn't want 2, what would you do? Well, the proper response is spell 2. But if you spell 2 T-W-O, that's much different from T-O-O. So if you had 2 and you didn't want to, just give 1 away. But you see, it's a word game. You may remember in John 18, when Pilate was interrogating Jesus, he sarcastically asked, "What is truth?" It's particularly interesting that the word for true, aletheia, in the Greek language, refers to something that is factually true, not relatively true. In John's epistle, He uses this expression repeatedly, we know. Now, today we're told that you can't claim to know something absolutely. There's no such thing as absolute truth, to which you respond, is that absolutely true? Isn't that self-contradictory? If there's no absolute truth, then that statement makes a statement about something being absolutely true. No absolute truth is an absolute. But you see that, and this is why you have an insert in your bulletin this morning about the danger of embracing a culture like ours in which this kind of verbal nonsense occurs. Well, let's look particularly at what John has to say here about things in which he refers to certainty. There are three affirmations of certainty embedded in our text. The first affirmation is every believer, every true believer who has God as his Father cannot and will not continue to live in total disregard to the law of God. The same thought is expressed in 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. This is something that is an insight given to all of God's children. There is, in the history of the Christian church, a thing known as antinomianism. It's the Greek preposition anti can be used in two different senses. The antichrist can refer either to someone who's opposed to Christ or someone serving instead of Christ. This is why the Reformers referred to the Pope as antichrist. Not that the Pope was against Christ, but the Pope assumed the prerogatives of Christ. Well, antinomianism is using the preposition anti to be against. Against what? Against the law. And antinomianism has come in all shapes and sizes, in which it says, in effect, the law of God, since I'm saved by grace, not under the law, then the law has no bearing upon me whatsoever. Well, in terms of our justification, the law is null and void. But the law still is the law of God, and it serves as a directive, among other things. It serves to reveal to us our sinfulness. As we go through the larger catechism, I want you to pay particularly close attention to what the law of God is designed to do and what it's not designed to do. Read this morning that quote from Amadeus Polanius. Just take time to meditate on what he said. How Christ perfectly fulfills the law of God. Now, in this church, you've heard, like a broken record, the emphasis upon the active obedience of Christ. That is, he is fulfilling the law. Justification consists in the imputation, the crediting to our account of both the active and passive obedience of Christ. They're not contradictory. They're two sides of the same coin. But the active obedience is as essential to your eternal justification as the passive obedience is as well. Christ must not only pay for the penalty of your sins, but you must have a positive righteousness. And that righteousness is earned. And he does it. And that's why John says, anyone who has God as his Father, meaning he is born again, does not continue to flaunt the law of God and disregard it. We are justified by faith alone, through Christ alone, and not through any kind of legal obedience on our part. But the law of God still functions and still serves as a directive. So there's one thing he says that we can affirm. Now, did you see how John twice refers to the evil one? Now, if you're new to our church and you recited the Lord's Prayer this morning, you notice that we say it somewhat differently than you may have learned it. We do not say, deliver us from evil, because in the Greek text, there is a way of stressing the fact that the evil is not generic evil, but the evil is a person, the evil one. And John refers to him here. Now, this is very important, because when we get to the last verse, 21, John gives a warning to the recipients of this letter, who he calls his little children. It's a term of endearment. And you may wonder why, after he has made this tremendous statement, he has to now give this warning, little children. guard. The word to keep means to set watch over. Guard yourselves from idols. Now, we'll unpack that, but it's important that you understand that before we get to that, the evil one is here, and the evil one cannot touch him. You may have had people tell you that Christians can be demon-possessed. No, they can't. They can't be. And there's a reason why. They are in possession of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will not tolerate the presence of Satan. In that way, Satan can torment, Satan can beguile, Satan can deceive. The Apostle Paul was concerned that just as the serpent deceived Eve, so the Corinthians would be beguiled by the serpent into accepting false theology. Now, we're going to get to that because that's also what John is concerned about. But the first great affirmation is that true believers, having been born of God, cannot continue to live in sin. That doesn't mean they don't sin. Remember, if you read 1 John, the best way to study any passage of Scripture like this is to read the entire book. So, John says early on, if anyone says they haven't sinned, he's a liar. Just blunt, you're lying. I once had a conversation with a person who claimed that he had gone 6 months without sinning. I gave him a big raspberry and said, bull. I said, you haven't gone 6 minutes. Because he was restricting sin to the more obvious externals. But the sins of the heart, sins of omission, he was oblivious to those things. Now, anybody can avoid certain sins, such as open adultery and sexual immorality. Okay, you can avoid that. But sins of the heart, in which evil thoughts lurk, for it's out of the heart, Jesus said, that comes the sins which contaminate a man. So you can avoid external sins, but you're never going to, quote, avoid not sinning as long as you're in this world. Until we reach ultimate glorification, sin is ever going to be an issue in the life of the believer. Secondly, we have the affirmation that we are children of God. The apostle joins himself with his readers and says we have this familiarity, the certainty that we are God's children. And this certainty that we are God's children means that we will forever be His children. Now, you may have been raised in a church in which people were taught that you could lose your salvation. You can be born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and at some point, you fall away. No, the Scriptures do not teach that. If you're born of God, you will be kept by God. Spurgeon, on one occasion, was talking to a Arminian, and the Arminian was trying to convince Spurgeon that he could lose his salvation. And he says, I cannot because I'm in the hands of the Father. Ah, said the Arminian, but you can jump out of his hands. And Spurgeon said, I can, I'm one of the fingers. The point is, if you're the certainty that John has that we are children of God. And then there's a third affirmation. The most fundamental of the three, writes John Stott, it undermines the whole structure of the heretic's theology. It concerns the Son of God through whom alone we can be rescued from the evil one. Notice how John accents this word true. We are in Him who is true. And who is this one? He is the true God. Now then, that brings us to this final point. Why this warning about idols? Was John concerned? Because John was writing, from what we can tell in church history, from Ephesus. He had been one of the principal teachers at the church at Ephesus. And you remember from the book of Acts that Ephesus was the home to what pagan deity? Who?
What?
Diana, Artemis, and pagan. In fact, Paul had such a successful evangelistic ministry in Ephesus that the craftsmen who made little idols were beginning to worry that their business was not going to be profitable if people quit buying statues to Diana. And so there was an uproar about it. So perhaps John is concerned about that kind of idolatry. He could. Idolatry, one form or the other, is bad. But I don't think John's referring to physical idols like that. I think the idol that John is most concerned with is counterfeits that the Satan, the evil one, will foster upon people. So he talks about the true God, the true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is very God of very God, light of light. This is why we're going through the Nicene Creed so carefully. Because what John is concerned with is little children being deceived by Satan into believing another gospel, another Jesus. And as such, idolatry is a damnable sin. Idolatry is not a sin that we're immune to. You can say that idolatry consists of anything that takes the place of God in your life and takes priority. Anything, by the way, you do remember Jesus said, wherever your heart is, what are you going to find? Your treasure. What is it you value most? Idolatry can consist of giving our allegiance to something that God only has a right to. And so John will caution little children, guard yourself. Be on the alert. In fact, Peter uses a similar word in his epistle when he says, our adversary goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So be on the alert. And he uses the Greek word gregoreo, from which we get the name Gregory. It means to be watchful. It means to be attentive. Now, I'm afraid that all of us at times can become unattentive, not watchful. But we're told to guard ourselves from lapsing into idolatry by ascribing to Jesus that which is not true of him. What was the great sin that plagued the early church that led to the Council of Nicaea? A well-meaning presbyter, preacher in the city of Alexander, named Arius, said he wanted to preach the glories of Christ as the supreme pinnacle of God's creation because there was a time in which he was not. How is that going to have any long-term effects on the rest of your theology? We have a creature, not a creator, who is our Savior. We can pay homage to Him, we can pay respect to Him, but it's not the same Jesus. It's a counterfeit. And all of us are exposed to buying into false gospels in which Jesus is presented in some other way. In our society, Jesus is like a psychological help in order to enable us to have a proper view of ourselves, to get over the emotional battering that we take in the society. And so Jesus, you know, I'm watching Major League Baseball, and I'm watching the Cardinals, and behind on the wall is this, Jesus gets us. Oh, no. What does he get? Jesus knows what it's like to be let down by your friends. Jesus knows what it's like to be disappointed. Jesus knows what it's like to be misunderstood. That's all fine and dandy. Any Jesus can function like that. But what about the Jesus who was born of a woman, born of the law, that he might deliver us from the curse of the broken law. That's the only Jesus that you should ever be interested in, not another Jesus. And so John will warn us, keep yourselves from idols.